Now to open your Bibles to Romans 16. We are finishing off in our study of the book of Romans. We are at Romans 16, which is the last chapter. If you do not have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the seats in front of you, page 950. I've entitled this, The Names and the Faces of the Gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the truth that we will find in this word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, come now and enliven our hearts so that this word would deeply impact. Father, help us never to get away from this that we are about to read. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it was if within a very short period of time, really from the time of the close of Jesus' ministry to the end of the first century, that the Christian gospel was already rapidly expanding and changing the world. By the end of the second century, the Christian theologian or leader Tertullian wrote these words. He said, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum." It has been estimated that by the end of the third century, numbers I know are hard to come by the end of the third century, it would seem that close to 1 in 10 of all people in the Roman Empire were Christian. And they were especially concentrated in the cities. The question that is often asked is, how is it that this group of despised people who had no political power whatsoever were able to expand so rapidly and change the world? In fact, if you can think of what was happening in the early world, think of it like a flower with a center. The center is Jerusalem, and there are three petals that are spreading out. One petal is the gospel moving deeply into Europe. The next petal goes down. The gospel is now strongly felt in North Africa and moving south from there. The other petal is the gospel moving into the Middle East and into Asia and finding its root already in India. And so the gospel is spreading to all corners of the globe. You know, some have asked, what is the explanation for this? Is it a combination of social factors and strong visionary leadership? Well, of course, you know that there was strong leadership. The apostles Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and others spread the gospel wherever they went. We read in the Bible also of people like Timothy and Titus and other major leaders that were being raised up. We also know that after the apostolic era, God continued to raise up strong leaders. One name, for instance, Polycarp. Polycarp is the disciple of the Apostle John, the Bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred for the gospel in his 80s. Imagine that. In his 80s, he was still such a strong, vibrant leader that the Roman government thought of him as a major threat. I want to share with you some of the names of those leaders in the early church. Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, such great theologians like Athanasius, the great preacher John Chrysostom, Augustine. These men captured the imagination of multitudes of people and set hearts on fire with a blaze for Christ. But theirs is only half the story. The other half, and perhaps the greater half of the story, are those countless men and women whose names we have never heard, of whose names we've never read about. We will encounter them in heaven. Individuals who forcefully pressed the gospel forward wherever they could, who shared a word for Christ and lived out the implications of the gospel. Many to this day are wearing martyrs' robes. They were sacrificed for their claims in Christ. Theirs are the names and faces of the gospel. What I want to do today, in advance of eternity, I want to introduce you to some of them. Kind of like a movie trailer in which you get a little portion of the story, let me bring back the curtain and tell you about some of the names and faces of people in the early church whom you've never read about, but who in fact changed the world for Christ. Our passage is Romans 16, and we're going to read the first 16 verses, and this is the Word of God. Remember, it's a personal letter by Paul, and so he writes to persons. Chapter 16, verse 1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're going to think, there is no way you can actually make a sermon out of that. I understand that. But just when we think that, you know, when you read through your Bible, you get a list like this, and the natural inclination is to jump through this real quickly and to pay very little attention here. I get that too. But, you know, I want to say something. First of all, every single word in Scripture, you know, all those words are not there by accident. Every word is given for our benefit. There's something that we can learn from these things. And in fact, some of the texts that seem the hardest to get something out of, when we mine them well enough, produce the greatest treasures of all. What I'm going to say about these people who are mentioned here is that even though they are real people and they lived in a real time, they do present us, I think, with categories of people. The same kinds of people that you meet today and the same kinds of names and faces of the gospel that advanced the gospel in our day were also found in theirs. Let me categorize them for you. Here's the first category, the patrons. The patrons. Look again at verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Now, Cenchreae, remember, Paul is writing from Corinth to the church in Rome. Corinth is in Greece, and he's writing to the church in Rome. Cenchreae is just a little ways out of Corinth. It's the port city right outside of Corinth. So that's where she lived, at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, I suspect everyone, almost everyone in this room knows what a patron is, but let me explain it to you anyway. All of you have heard of people who, for instance, are patrons of the arts. Here's what a patron of the arts is. Normally, that would be a wealthy individual who has used his or her vast wealth to encourage, to promote, or to further the arts. Well, this woman was a patron of the gospel. She would have been a wealthy individual who used her wealth to encourage, to promote, and to further the gospel. And what Paul says, excuse me, she has been a patron to me. That is to say that she has used her wealth to advance my ministry, and she's not only done that to me, she's done that to others as well. Now, she is traveling to Rome to do business, and Paul says to the Roman church, when she gets there from Cenchreae, make sure that you greet her. And in fact, the wording that he uses is that you help her in whatever she may need from you. That wording in the Greek language carries with it a legal kind of language. That is to say, it would seem to many Bible students that what Phoebe was doing in Rome is that she had some legal matters that she had to tend to in relationship to her business. And Paul says to the Roman church, I mean, whatever she needs, help her. Maybe it was a place to put her up, but maybe in case of a legal issue that she had to deal with, perhaps there was somebody in Rome that was able to give her the kind of counsel that she needed to advance her own business interests. Here's what Paul is saying. Help her to advance her business interests. Because when this woman makes money, she makes sure that she is a patron of the gospel. It goes for the service of Christ. Now, there's a couple of other things that you need to know about Phoebe. Not only was she a wealthy individual using her funds for the sake of the gospel, but there's more to it than that. Look again at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. Now, the word servant here is the Greek word diakonos. Some have speculated perhaps she was a deacon there. And the deacon role for women in the early church almost always dealt with the poor and the outcast. They were ministering to individuals who were on the peripheries of society, orphans, widows, individuals who were sick, who needed to be visited. Here is an individual who was wealthy, and if we read this correctly, was involved very much in ministering at the local level to the poor. The other thing that we note is that the way in which the first two verses read are the same way in which a lot of letters would read in that day. Yeah, I give you an example. You know, if you send a letter in the ancient world, you don't put a stamp on it and put it in the mail because that system does not work. So you give the letter to someone who's traveling in that direction. And so Paul would have written out the Roman letters, this most doctrinal of all the books in the Bible. This book that captures the very heart and the essence of the Christian faith in perhaps a way that none does. And there would have only been one copy. And he takes that one copy and he says, Phoebe, here, I'm entrusting it to you. You're going to Rome anyway. You deliver it to the proper source. Remember years ago, I met a man by the name of Rochunga Pudiate. Rochunga Pudiate, he was an old man when I met him, and I was a lot younger then. I imagine he's passed on now. But he grew up as a little boy in a village in India, which was still under the British Empire then, and it was a headhunting village. To make a long story short, people had come to Christ there, and he was sent into the Western world to learn how to read and to write and to translate the Bible into his own language. When he had done that and completed a manuscript of the whole Bible in his own language, the only existent copy for his people, he had very little money to mail it. And he was asked whether or not he wanted insurance to be put on this copy. He had no money to insure it. So he took the document and put a stamp on it and dropped it off in the mailbox and said, "Oh God, if this gets lost, my people will never read the Word of God." I want you to hear this about Phoebe. She takes this letter of the Romans, which is sacred scripture, that the heart of the gospel encased in this, and Paul says, "Who will I entrust it to? I'll entrust it to her." You see, today there are many people like Phoebe. They are wealthy individuals, and I always encourage believers, don't poo-poo those individuals whom God has blessed with wealth. Because many of them have a calling on their life to be patrons of the gospel. And if you're one of those people, recognize this. You've not only been called to give, but you've been called also to be a faithful servant, the patrons of the gospel. The second category, the flexible. Look at verses 3-5. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life and not only to whom not only I, but all the churches give thanks. As well. Greet also the church in their house. Now, Prisca and Aquila, also called Priscilla and Aquila, we run into them the first time in Acts chapter 18. Paul meets them in Corinth, and they are in fact tent makers by trade, even as Paul is a tent maker by trade. We don't know how they came to Christ. Maybe Paul led them to Christ. Maybe they were already in Christ at the point where he met them. But we know that a friendship developed. And when Paul went on in his missionary journey, Priscilla and Aquila joined Paul in his missionary journey. In other words, what I'm saying is that the tent-making trade allowed a flexibility in their lifestyle. They could pick up and move somewhere else, and they could make tents in the next city where they had gone and continue to support themselves and the ministry as well. But there's more to be said about Priscilla and Aquila. We also read that they had come to the city of Ephesus, and there they meet a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos would have been a great evangelist and a very erudite speaker. I mean, he would have wowed crowds and people listened as he preached the gospel of Jesus. But as Aquila and Priscilla listened to him, they recognized that he had not been well grounded in the scriptures and in the doctrines of Christ. And so Acts says they took him aside and they explained the way more accurately to him, much to Apollos' delight. Because Apollos knew that if he grows deep in the word, his ministry gets so much greater than it was. We also know from this text that at some point in time, Paul says that they risked their lives for me. Actually, it says they risked their necks. In the Greek, it says they risked their trachea for me. I like that. So we don't know when that was. Maybe it was in Ephesus when there was a riot. But at some point in time, there were individuals going to stone Paul, and Priscilla and Aquila ran in and said, "We will put our own lives at risk to protect Paul." They were individuals of courage. But I also noticed, not only are they this traveling missionary couple, but when we come to verse 5, Paul says, "Greet also the church in their house." They're in Rome now, and wherever they've gone, they're not just traveling everywhere. They're deeply rooted at the local church level. Put into our context, they're home Bible study leaders. I mean, they care about being a part of a home Bible study group. In other words, they're not just traveling. They're deeply involved at the local level. How valuable is a couple like that? Theologically informed, courageous, passionate, ability to drop everything and extend a missionary journey. You know, every once in a while we have people in the church today because maybe you've got, you know, you're in some kind of a computer field or something of that nature. And, you know, you're able to work all around the world. And so, you know, missionary trips are a possibility for you in a way that they are not for others. These are the flexible. Number three, we have the memorable. Halfway through verse 5, we read, "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." Interestingly enough, the word "first convert," originally in the Greek, it simply says first fruit in Christ. You imagine Paul, he's going on his first missionary journey. You know the concept of first fruit comes from the Old Testament. You know, you're giving your harvest to the Lord, so you take the first of your standing crop and you bring it into the temple. It's your offering. You give. In other words, you take that first harvest part and you just give the whole thing to the Lord. Now, I know there's more standing in the field and you say you're going to get that, but you're not promised that. You could get a hailstorm. You could get grasshoppers that come to eat it. This is a faith statement that God will provide on top of that. That's the giving we talked about in 09. It's you're giving out of faith. And so Paul says we were going on our first missionary journey and we didn't know whether we'd win a single person to Christ. And then comes this individual, Epaphras. And we know that this Epaphras came to Christ and it seemed like it opened a door of a harvest after him. This is what I call the memorable, the memorable. You know, you may be like that. Some of you are exactly like that. You're the first person who's come to Christ in your family. And when you came to Christ, the name of Christ was heard in your family, and others came to Jesus as well. Fourth category, the hard workers. Verse 6. "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." That's all it says about Mary. Don't know anything more about her, probably a Jewish name. But the term "worked hard" means toiling to the point of weariness and exhaustion. I take it Mary was an amazing woman. You know, when the body gets weary and other people are quitting, Mary keeps working. She's always there. She finds what needs to be done in the body of believers and she does it. You know, I'm so often amazed at the stories that I hear around Willingdon Church of people who do that. After a full day of work, here they are. It's the night for boys club or girls club and they're putting in time when everyone else might not want to. I sat down with Pastor Ray just the other day, and I said, "Pastor Ray, tell me about all the people who work hard in Willingdon Church." And he said, "Well, I want to tell you a couple of stories." He said, "I know some people in this church who at evening at supper time, they make not one meal for their family, but two. The second meal is used for those who are needy." And then he told me about the individuals who visited in hospitals and nursing homes. He told me about the individuals who did house cleaning for individuals who no longer could. And he went on and on and told stories, and I'm a little afraid to tell of all the people who work hard here at Willingdon Church. I can't possibly do justice to all of them who so regularly impress me with a service that's done when they're tired, when the body rebels, nobody's paid them, they continue to work out of love for the gospel and want the church to advance. No church can go forward unless there's a company of people who work hard, the hard workers. The fifth category, the strategic. Look at verse 10 now. In verse 10, we read, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. I'll not say anything about him, but greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. That word family is often translated as well as the word household, the household of Aristobulus. Then you greet my kinsman Herodian in verse 11, and then greet those in the Lord who belong to also the household of Narcissus. So there are two households that are being greeted here. Now, please know that Paul is not saying that Aristobulus and Narcissus were, in fact, individuals who were in Christ. But it says there were people in their households who were. What's a household? Well, a household in the ancient world was often much more than a family. Yes, it included the family, but it would have included slaves as well and other servants. It would have included artisans who worked in whatever business that was being done, and would have included business contacts as well. What Paul is saying is within these households, which are extended businesses, there were a number of believers that had come to Christ. Why is that significant? Well, first of all, who is Aristobulus? And we seem to know who he is. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now think about that. That's the Herod that put all the boys to death in Bethlehem at the Christmas story. That's who we're talking about. Now here's the grandson of Herod the Great, the grandson of the man who wanted to stop the Christ, was finding that in their household people were coming to faith in Christ. Now, Aristobulus was probably dead at the writing of this letter, but that his household was still given his name, and it had been assumed into Caesar's household while it was still called the household of Aristobulus. Who's Narcissus? And the answer is Narcissus was most likely this individual who was the personal secretary to the emperor. Why is that so significant? Remember when Paul later is in prison in Rome, and he's writing to the church in Philippi from prison, and here's what he writes. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There it is. You see, you might be one of those people, strategically placed somewhere where you can influence individuals for Christ. Maybe you have influence in the mayor's office. Maybe you have access to the premier. Maybe you have access to a leading business person in this province. Maybe you have access to a diplomat or someone who has access to world leaders. And God has strategically placed you so that you could use your witness for the gospel. That's what was happening in Rome. We've talked about the patrons, the flexible, the memorable, the hard workers, the strategic. Let me talk now about the surprising. Look at verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. That's all it says about them. Don't know anything about them except this. In the ancient world, the name that you were given as a child was a name that stated something of your status. For instance, there's a man here, Ampliatus, in verse 8, and we know that the name Ampliatus is a slave name. Well, we also know that Tryphena and Tryphosa are names of the upper class. And here's what you find out in the early church. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That was the miracle of the gospel. People of vastly different social backgrounds were brought together under a common mission. So what do we know about Tryphena and Tryphosa? Well, we know that they're sisters, most likely, and we also know what their names mean. Their names mean delicate and dainty. Now, I got to tell you about in the ancient world, when you name someone delicate and dainty, I'm going to promise you this, none of them are going to do their own housework. Guaranteed. Guaranteed, they're of an upper class. If there were light bulbs in those days, they would not change them. That's what slaves are for. They were born with a golden spoon in their mouth. Now, notice what it says about these two women, these of the upper class called delicate and dainty. Paul says, greet those workers in the Lord. See, this is the surprising thing that the gospel does. It takes the people who are unused to anything of interacting and so transformed them in the name of Christ that they were workers of the gospel. Wow, I wonder how many people said, wonder what's happened to Tryphena and Tryphosa, the surprising. And then number seven, there's the inspiring. Look at verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. I'm going to tell you something about Rufus, and we know this about Rufus. Because from the very beginning of individuals commenting, writing, and preaching from Romans 16, there was a consistency of identification of who Rufus was. You know, some of you may know this if you know your Bible well. You will know that Mark's gospel was written to Roman Christians. Mark writes the story of Jesus so that the Christians in Rome could hear about it. And every interpreter since has said that the Rufus, who is mentioned in Romans 16, is the same Rufus that Mark mentions in Mark's gospel. You say, well, who is that? Let me read to you from Mark's gospel, Mark 15, 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. See, the reason why Mark puts the kids' names in there is because in the Roman church, those kids went to church there. Now, see, this is beautiful. Can you imagine the story? I mean, Simon of Cyrene minding his own business, and the Romans were busy crucifying again. And they had so bloodied and beaten up one of their victims that he was stumbling and no longer to carry the cross. And they grabbed him and said, you do it. And so there in the midst of the yelling and the torment, he comes and lifts the cross and stands face to face with a bloodied mess who is the Son of God. I don't know what happened in that encounter. I don't know how that must have transformed him. I don't know how it is that Simon of Cyrene would have come to faith in Christ. We only know that years later, Paul would have said, you know what, his kids and his wife, you know, probably Simon has passed away by then, but his wife and his son, we don't know who the other son was, maybe he had died, but that was in the church of Jesus Christ. I if I'd have been in that Roman church, I'd have picked up my phone and I said, hey, Rufus, can I have coffee with you? I got to hear your story. I mean, I just would want to know. Folks, wouldn't you want to know? I mean, there are some individuals who have a testimony, and, you know, I mean, I know we all do, but some of us have a testimony. You just turn your head and you say, oh, my. And it just captures the imagination of believers and unbelievers' life. You just got to hear it. They're the inspiring, the eighth category. I call that the world changers. Look at verse 15 now. Verse 15, you know, we don't know these people. Philologus, Julia, Nereus. Stop there at Nereus. Now, I can't tell you anything for sure about Nereus, but let me tell you a story. This is a true story of what happened in Rome. In Rome, there was, in fact, a consul, a highly stationed diplomat, very well known in those days, whose name was Flavius Clemens. Flavius Clemens had married a woman whose name was Domitella. Domitella was a woman of royal blood. Domitella was the granddaughter of one of the emperors of Rome, and she was the niece of the current emperor of Rome. Flavius Clemens and Domitella were one of the aristocracy in Rome. They had two sons, and one of them was being groomed to be the next emperor of Rome. That was their station in life until the bottom fell out. Something happened to Flavius Clemens and Domitella, and here's what it is. Flavius Clemens and Domitella came to confess Christ as Savior and Lord. The hated slave religion that refused to swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord had captured the hearts of this Roman aristocracy. For their trouble, Flavius Clemens was executed, but because Domitella was of royal blood, she was merely exiled to an island where she eventually died her own long martyrdom. But here's the kicker. The beautiful part of the story is this. The two of them had a chamberlain. They had a personal servant whose name, yes, you guessed it, was Nereus. Many have speculated that this man, Nereus, was in fact the man in the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome who led Flavius Clemens and Domitilla to faith in Christ. See, that's not at all implausible. In fact, that seems like a not too unlikely scenario at all. Some of you know the name Wernher von Braun, and Wernher von Braun was a man who was making rockets in the Nazi regime at the close of the Second World War, and when the Allies came in, they took, as you know, the United States took a lot of those rocket scientists and brought them to the U.S., and Wernher von Braun was one of those. Wernher von Braun was a brilliant man. He was the man that headed the NASA program, and it was through his leadership eventually that led to a man coming on the moon. Wernher von Braun was led to faith in Christ simply by a regular NASA employee who was also a Gideon, who handed him a Bible and then got the opportunity to share Christ with him and led this remarkable man to faith in Christ. You know, some people are simply destined by God to be world changers. And you may be that person, and praise God. You see, we've been talking about the patrons, the flexible, the memorable, the hard workers, the strategic, the surprising, the inspiring, the world changers. Those are the names and faces of the gospel. Those are the people that we've hardly heard about, but they were the individuals who pushed the gospel forward so it was heard everywhere. But every single one of them belonged to this ninth category. I call that the lovers, because that's what we find in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. In other words, the holy kiss was this sign of love between believers. It wasn't a romantic thing. It was this sign of, I will live and die for you. These were these remarkable yet ordinary individuals who had found a mission together. They were women, they were men. They were Jewish, Roman, Greek. We have one name that is surely Persian. They were from every nation, tongue, and language. Some were slaves, some were nobility. But one thing held them together. They had been redeemed by Christ, and they were on assignment for him. Jesus said it well in John 13. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what do we do with this story? Do we simply sit back and say, that was neat? Because I know, I tell you, studying this week, I mean, it left me sometimes in tears. But let me add this. There's a conclusion that we can add. And this is the conclusion for us. Just begin. The idea of a Christian who is not actively serving Christ, involved in some form of ministry in the local church, in the early church, that was unheard of. That was simply unheard of. And in those countries where the gospel is spreading rapidly, all God's people know that they're on a sacred mission for God. I've said this often. When you become a believer in Jesus, you have an assignment from God. But when I say that, I'm a little bit nervous because some individuals say, well, how will I know what my assignment is? I mean, you look up and you say, you know, maybe God will write it up in the sky and, you know, put, you know, silver lining on it, and I will see John called to be, you know, that's so cool. And then some of us will say, maybe God will just kind of drop it on me, and then there'll be a choir singing in the background and my clothing will turn white and, you know, all will be changed around me. Hear me, never going to happen. Can I say this? You want to know your assignment from God? Serve God in the place where you're able with the gifts that God has given you. Do it fully with all your heart. And as you continue to do it, you will find that you're on assignment from God. Grow deeply and get bold about your faith and share with the faith with whomever God has put in your way. And you will find that you will join in a long chain of the names and faces of the gospel that continue to advance the gospel in our day. Stand with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, it is possible for those who are serving to become weary of well-doing, but we are reminded that in due season we will reap a reward. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are serving actively today to carry on. Lord, fill them afresh with your Spirit. Urge them to new heights and greater depth in their own lives. Urge them into knowing the Bible well and to being involved wherever they can. And for those individuals today who say, look, I have no part in service, oh Lord God, speak to their hearts. And Father, energize them and move them forward so that they too could join in the train of the names and faces of the gospel who've advanced the cause of Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for hundreds, thousands, and millions of individuals who we hardly know about, but you know about, whom we will meet in glory. Oh, Lord God, thank you. Thank you, because we know it was those individuals in the past, many who wear now a martyr's robe, who have brought the gospel to us. Without their sacrifice, we would not know. And, oh, Lord God, we ask that you would continue to raise up by the power of your Spirit, right here at Willingdon Church, individuals who will give all for Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great and high calling. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you.